The reading that we had in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 through 19, when it talks about suffering in this particular chapter, it's obvious that Peter's not talking about suffering from natural causes. It's not suffering as a result of some disease or or some sickness or the death of a loved one. The Bible does discuss that type of suffering, that theme. You can read the book of Job, and you can see Job as he suffered under those circumstances. But Peter's suffering, as he writes, it is suffering concerning the result of persecution. When a person is tried, they were about to go through fiery trials. It may have been beatings or imprisonment or persecution of other sorts, or even death that had occurred and was continuing to occur in the first century. And as we've been studying on Sunday morning in the book of Revelation, we see that that was a tremendous, experience, that's really not the word I'm looking for, a tremendous obstacle that Christians had to face. To put it, I'm going to ask if somebody would please bring me, thank you, Rhett, a cup of water. I don't think it's up here, but it seems like when I get up here, I'm start having some problems. To put it in 2016, it's we think about trials and persecutions. It may be that the boss asked the secretary to lie, and she just can't do that. And because of that, she may be given a hard time. Or it may be a spouse who gives us a hard time. Or it may be a family member because of our faith, and they give us a hard time. And so we too face, thank you, we face persecution today. We don't have to, we don't have to have our backs beaten, or we don't have to be thrown into prison to face persecution. Now that may happen. And we need to be prepared for that. But what I want to do this morning is to look throughout the book of 1 Peter and to see four different ways that we are to view trials and sufferings that come our way. The first view, we see a Christian is to view trials as a proof of our faith. I want to start in 1 Peter chapter 1. I want to read verses 6 and 7. Peter says this, "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perisheth, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Peter says here, that the trying of our faith, here is an opportunity for us to prove that our faith is genuine. And as Peter is talking here, he's talking about our ultimate salvation. A salvation that's incorruptible, that does not fade away. And when we face trials, when we face sufferings, here is an opportunity to show that we truly have the kind of faith that will save us. It makes me think of a football team that thinks it's pretty good. They passed the test that they face thus far, and yet they're going to face a strong team. And when they face this strong team, they're going to find out really if they're as good as they think they are. And sometimes the team passes the test, and then sometimes the team does not pass the test. Or I think about finding a gem. And what you realize is, if this gem is genuine, then it's very valuable. But you have to take it somewhere and have it tested to find out if it's genuine. What Peter uses here in 1 Peter chapter 1, he uses gold. And he says that our faith really is to be like gold. He says it's more precious than gold. But what you do with gold is you put it in the fire. It has to be tested to see if it's pure. Now, there's a risk in doing that. When you put that gold in the fire, it may prove to not be genuine. But when you put it in the fire, if it's genuine, it will come out with no impurities. And that's the way it is with our faith. Our faith has to be tested. And there are people whose faith may not have been tested up to this point in their life. And they really don't know if their faith is a strong faith or not. A lot of times that is the case with young people. As they grow into adulthood, they begin facing temptations. It may be in college some professor that is saying things that he's saying them as fact when really they're not fact. The theory, you know, it's interesting to me. You think about even what it's called, the theory of evolution. I don't know that really people say that much today who believe in evolution, but it's a theory. And yet it's presented oftentimes by those who have higher education as being a fact. Well, it's not a fact. It's a theory. But here, a young person has to listen to this, and even those of us who are older, we may listen to something like that. And if our faith has never been tested, if we've not put our minds and head in God's Word and understand what God's Word teaches, then we may find that our faith may not be as strong as we thought it was. Or maybe here's a test of where our priorities lie. Or some strong temptation. A real test that comes in life. And what we know is that there's possible danger ahead. Is our faith going to prove to be what it ought to be? You know, I think of our children as they're growing up. And we may be fearful at times. But you know, our children have to be tested. And the thing that tests that faith, their faith, is trials. Ridicule. Persecution. Things of that nature. And if our faith proves to be genuine, then the person comes out with a stronger faith. I think about Peter in Acts chapter 5, as Peter and the other apostles were thrown into prison, and then he makes the statement there in chapter 29 that we ought to obey God rather than men. They'd been threatened, told not to preach again, and of course they were right back doing the same thing. And after he tells them that, and then he goes on and he points out that they had crucified the Son of God. In verse 41, it says they took counsel to slay him. They wanted to kill him. Well, Gamaliel steps up and he begins to say some things. And he talks about the fact that if what they're saying is not genuine, then it'll fizzle. He gives two examples. But he says if it's from God, there's nothing we can do about it. And after he says that, verse 40 says, and they agreed with him, that is Gamaliel, and when they had called for the apostles and beaten them, and we've talked about that before, but we need to, they had beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go. Now there's persecution. They beat them. Verse 41 says, so they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. And daily in the temple and in every house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as Christ. Let me ask you this. Did the apostles pass the test? They absolutely did. They were beaten, and their response was they rejoiced in the fact that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for the name of Christ. And it's interesting as you look at how Peter describes in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, he says that the testing of our faith is precious. Much more precious than gold that perishes. And I think what we need to learn is we need to learn to appreciate the joy in overcoming trials, temptations, passing the test. When we face trials, here is an opportunity to prove that our faith is genuine. A second way Peter talks about viewing trials, and that is viewing trials as an opportunity to be like our Lord. When we suffer, it gives us an opportunity to be like Christ. Look at 1 Peter chapter 2, beginning with verse 20. Peter says, "For what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults, you take it patiently?" I mean, if you're beaten because you've done something wrong, Peter says, really, you're getting what you deserve. There's no credit in that. But he goes on and he says, "But when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God." When we're doing right, and we suffer as a result of our doing right, and we take it patiently, that is commendable. For to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that you should follow His steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in His mouth, who when He was reviled did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him who judges righteously. Why should I suffer? Really, the question probably is better put, why should I not suffer? My Lord suffered. And did you notice what the Bible says, what Peter says, how He suffered? First of all, He suffered innocently. He had not done anything wrong. He was not guilty of anything. He suffered innocently, and secondly, He suffered quietly. When they reviled Him, He didn't revile back. Let me ask you something. Wouldn't it be a little disappointing if when they hurled insults at Jesus, that what He did was just hurl insults right back at them? Wouldn't that have been a little disappointing? When they were hollering, "Crucify Him, crucify Him," if somehow He had said something to get even with them. Or while on the cross, they said, "He saved others, let Him save Himself." If He had just hurled some insult back at them. Jesus had already shown that He had the mind. If He had chosen, He could have come up with the perfect answer. When they were hurling insults, He could have said something and it would have been the perfect answer. He could have shouted back at them and it would have been the perfect thing, whatever it was that He might have said. And with one lash of His tongue, He could have put those folks right in their place. He didn't do that. He didn't hurl insults when insults were hurled at Him. He didn't come up with the perfect answer. Let me ask again, wouldn't it be a little disappointing if when they hurled insults at Jesus, He just hurled insults right back at them? He suffered quietly. How could He do that? Verse 23 says, "When He was reviled, He did not revile in return. When He suffered, He did not threaten, but committed Himself to Him," that is God, "who judges righteously." What He did was, is He put things in God's hands. And what He knew was that God would take care of that. He committed himself to God, to him who judges righteously. Look again at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 that Bert read just a few minutes ago, talking about suffering. And then Peter says, therefore, in light of this, he says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good as to a faithful Creator. God will judge righteously. God will judge faithfully. Do you see how we become more like our Lord? Just as Jesus suffered innocently and quietly, and he didn't feel the need to retaliate, he could turn things over to God in the same way. We're to do the same thing when we suffer. We don't have to get even. As a matter of fact, there's no such thing. We don't have to get even. When people are persecuting us for doing good, what we need to do is to turn it over to God and let Him take care of them. I'm reminded of Romans chapter 12, beginning with verse 18. By inspiration, the Apostle Paul says this, "If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath, for it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head." How do we respond to our enemies? Well, if he's hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him a drink. And really what Paul says here is that when you do so, you heap coals of fire on him. Bert read from 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. "Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trials, which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you, but rejoice to the extent that you may partake of Christ's suffering, that when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy." When we suffer, we need to view our suffering as an opportunity to be like our Lord. A third view that Peter gives is, he says we can view trials as an opportunity to influence others. In the third chapter of 1 Peter, beginning with verse 13, "And who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. It may be that our light never shines brighter as a Christian than when we accept persecution as we ought." Five things Peter says we're to do in that reading when we're persecuted. Number one, he says, don't be afraid. We have to work on that probably. Here we're on trial, or we're being questioned by someone, and this was the case in the first century, that held your life in your hands, and held your life in their hands. Peter says, don't be afraid. Secondly, he says, sanctify Christ as Lord in your heart. Let the Lord occupy the rightful place in your heart at that moment. Thirdly, he says, be filled with hope. I think of Paul saying to live is Christ, to die is gain. We're living with the hope of eternity. And you know when that hope will become reality? When we die. Whatever the circumstances might be, whether it's a natural death or we're put to death because of our faith. Be filled with hope. We have hope. Be ready to give an answer for the reason of the hope that you have. Be able to tell somebody. What did the apostles do? You may put me to death, but that's okay. I'm living in hope because Christ lived. And He died and He was resurrected. He shed His blood. I am forgiven. Maintain a good conscience. If you're persecuted for your faith, what you'll know is, you're not being persecuted for any evil that you've done. Five things that Peter tells us to take or to do when we're persecuted. Can you imagine the impact that that would have on our persecutors when they're persecuting us, giving us a hard time, a terrible time, and instead of seeing us retaliate or hurling insults back at them, they see us standing there quietly, confidently, not afraid, filled with hope, ready to give an answer for the hope that we have, maintaining a good conscience. You talk about an opportunity for influencing others. What a tremendous opportunity to influence others when we respond properly to persecution. When you look at the early Christians, it's obvious that they accepted persecution just like that. I think about Stephen. In chapter 6 of verse 15, as he was brought before the council, not because he had done anything wrong. The Bible says in verse 15 of Acts chapter 6 concerning Stephen, and all who sat in the council looking steadfastly at him saw his face as the face of an angel. When you listen to Stephen and his response, what you see is a man filled with hope and assurance. And he was given a chance, but he didn't try to get out of the situation. But he simply gave an answer for the reason of the hope that he had. And after he did that, they were so angry that they cast him out of the city. Verse 57 of Acts chapter 7 says, then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord, and they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul, and they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. What do you see in Stephen? Well, he wasn't afraid. Christ occupied the proper place in his heart at that moment. He sanctified Christ in his heart, filled with hope, ready to give an answer. He maintained a good conscience. And instead of retaliating, he said, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. I wonder what kind of an impact that had upon his persecutors. I don't know for sure. But I do know this. Saul was there. And I'm pretty sure that Saul had never seen anybody act like that before who was under persecution. And you know that's what Saul was doing. He was persecuting Christians. And here he was watching as Stephen was being persecuted. Well, what I know is that later, Saul began being called Paul. And when you get to Acts chapter 26, what we see is Paul before Agrippa. And let me just remind us, this Herod Agrippa was the great-grandson of the Herod who killed the babies when Jesus was born. He was the nephew of Herod who killed John the Baptist. He was the son of Herod who killed James, the brother of Jesus in Acts chapter 12. Here's a man who is in a long line of persecutors, and Paul is before him. And what do you see in Paul? Well, you see somebody who's not afraid. You see somebody who is sanctifying Christ in his heart. You see somebody who has hope. Somebody who's ready to give an answer for the hope that he had. And he was maintaining a good conscience. And when he did that, I want you to notice Agrippa's response. Verse 24 of Acts chapter 26. Now as he thus made his defense, this is Festus, I'm sorry. Festus said with a loud voice, Paul, you are beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. But he said, I am not mad, most noble Festus, but speak the words of truth and reason. For the king, before whom I also speak freely, know these things. For I am convinced that none of these things escapes his attention, since this thing was not done in a corner. King Agrippa, do you believe the prophets? I know that you do believe. Then Agrippa said to Paul, you almost persuade me to become a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only you, but also all who hear me today, might become both almost and altogether such as I, except for these chains. Paul's quiet, confident answer had a tremendous impact upon Agrippa. Let me ask some questions. When people ridicule us because of our faith, when people make fun of us, they give us a hard time because we're Christian, what do they see? Do they see someone who becomes angry? Or maybe someone who has this self-pity type attitude? Or do we hurl insults back? What do they see? Or do they see somebody who's not afraid? Somebody who's giving Christ the rightful place in his heart at that moment. Who has hope. Who's ready to give an answer for the reason of that hope. And who's maintaining a good conscience. What do they see in us? And what we have to do as we face trials and suffering and persecutions is we need to respond to those as Christ would respond, and what a tremendous influence we can have on others. Peter says in 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The final view that we see, Peter says that we should view our trials as a Bible step towards spiritual maturity. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 10, but may the God of all grace, who called us to His eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, establish, strengthen, and settle you. What that passage suggests is that suffering is a vital step toward the perfecting, the establishing, the strengthening, and settling of us as Christians. In Romans chapter 5, beginning with verse 3, Paul says, and not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulation produces perseverance, and perseverance character, and character hope. Now, hope does not disappoint because the love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. What brings us to that hope? Paul says it's the trials. It's the steadfastness that comes about because of the trials. Proven character that comes about because of the steadfastness. And that's what brings hope. It's enduring these trials. Talked about our children. We don't deliberately expose our children to childhood diseases. But at the same time, we don't quarantine them. Can you imagine growing up in an environment where you're not exposed to any germs for 20 years and then you're thrown into the world of germs? Colds and viruses and germs, they build us to have strength. That's what makes us stronger. And again, we must not deliberately expose our children to evil or temptation, but we cannot quarantine our children from ever being tested. Because it's the trying of our faith, their faith, that causes us to become stronger. I think about disappointments. If a child is ridiculed at school, made fun of because of their morality, those build character. And if children do not face those trials when growing up, they won't be able to face them in adulthood. We don't deliberately bring them on, but they're here. Trials build patience. Patience builds character. If there's no trials, there's no character. Character builds hope. These trials are a vital step toward spiritual maturity in Christ. Thank God for trials. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, beginning with verse 10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." Blessed, happy is the person who is persecuted for righteousness' sake. We're not the first people to face persecution. And if the world stands, we won't be the last people to face persecution. But when we suffer because we're a Christian, what we need to remember is that is a part of being a Christian. Those who live godly will suffer persecution, Paul says. And what we need to do is we need to take a stand. Have faith in God. Act like we ought to. And when it's over, rejoice that we passed the test. That's what makes us stronger. And those are ways when we are tested, we face trials, we face persecution. So those are the ways. Here are opportunities when we face those trials. May the Lord help us. Do we rejoice when we are tried? Let's understand that's what builds us, makes us stronger, helps us to become more like what Jesus wants us to be. We become like Him when we suffer, and we do it with the proper attitude, and we turn things over to God and realize that He will judge righteously. He is faithful, and He'll take care of all of that in the end. We're going to sing the song that Rhett has announced. It may be that someone has not served God faithfully as a child of God, and you've not done so publicly. You know that others realize that you've not served Him faithfully. Why not make that right? Make that right with God. Make that right with the brethren.